The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may abound? Their condemnation is just. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So we come to this wonderfully difficult text. And you know, there are good reasons why God inspires hard texts. If every text was easy, if the meaning of every text was apparent on its face value, there would be no need to depend upon God. When you come to a hard text, you cry out to God for insight and understanding. And when you're the one that preaches the hard text, you doubly cry out to God for insight and understanding. So last week, we started this passage in Romans 3, 1 through 8. And I would just set it up this way for us this morning. So God chose for himself a nation, a people. That people that he chose, he identifies as a people for his own possession. Israel, the seed of Abraham. And in so many ways, they were the most privileged among all peoples of the earth. Whether it was their origins with Abram the believer, or whether it was through their mighty rescue from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, or whether it was God bringing them into the promised land, or whether it was God establishing the Davidic dynasty and raising up the temple, whatever the case, the fact is that the nation Israel was in fact a privileged people. And now, Paul seems to be saying, well, he doesn't seem to be saying, he just says that circumcision and Jewishness have a much deeper meaning. And that it's not physical circumcision that matters at all. What matters is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. And true Jewishness is inward. And Gentiles can actually have that. And so you could imagine there's that person listening to what Paul's saying and just feeling incredibly irritated. Are you saying that circumcision and Jewishness have no real advantage, no real value? You can imagine that this teaching from Paul, as we saw in Romans 2, 25 to 29, would create this visceral response. And so Paul asks the question in verse 1. Then what advantage? What is the advantage? What is the special advantage of being a Jew? Or what is the advantage of circumcision. And you would expect after Paul has expounded the reality that the Jews are transgressors of the law, and that true Jewishness is actually something inward, not outward, and true circumcision is something inward, not outward, you would expect him to say, well, what is the value? Well, not a whole lot. But that's not what he says. He, in fact, gives this incredibly surprising answer, because he turns around and he says, much in every way. Now he's going to start expounding how these advantages are much in every way, but he's only going to get to one. Now I'd like to think it was because Paul had reached past 50 and he maybe said first and then just forgot a second. But the fact is that he picks up these advantages later in Romans chapter 9. That would be a big difference between, let's say, the 50 plus crowd and Paul, is that we'd never pick back up the list. Paul actually does. And so he's going to give one simple answer to what is the advantage of being Jewish. And this was his answer. The Jewish people, the nation of Israelites was entrusted with the oracles of God. God's word of promise. God's word of salvation in Messiah, incorporated or inscripturated in the Old Testament. This is an advantage. This is a blessing. This is a benefit. Now, Paul does not move on to another advantage, but now, since he's brought up the oracles of God, he's now going to engage an implicit argument. The implicit argument would go something like this. Okay, Paul. The Jewish people have this incredible gift of Torah and the writings and the prophets, and they've been entrusted with the word of promise. But the fact is that most of them don't believe what you're saying. You can imagine this creates a dilemma. And so Paul in verse 3 is going to ask the obvious question regarding Israel's unbelief. Now, if you have a New American Standard, an ESV, they're a little different here. NAS puts it as two questions. You can see it. What then? Question mark. If some did not believe, etc. Question mark. ESV just goes all with one question. It actually doesn't, the difference doesn't make any matter or difference about it, because it's two questions in one form. It's not, or I should say one question in two forms. It's not any more than that. So it's still just one question. And so the question is going to be based on this whole idea of unbelief and the faithfulness of God. So in a sense, there's this wonderful play on words that Paul starts to engage in. And if I had a chart, I would kind of show you. So as you go through, you see did not believe, and then their unbelief, and then every man's a liar, and unrighteousness, and my lie. So you got that in one column, and then in another column, you actually have God's faithfulness, and you have God is true, and you have God's righteousness, and the declaration that God is not unrighteous, and then you have this declaration about the truth of God. And so in a real sense, what Paul is doing is he's making this magnificently wonderful contrast between God and us. If you want to understand the fundamental problem of unbelief, you have to understand the fundamental distinction between God and us. So Paul poses the question, verse 3, What if some did not believe? If you have an ESV, it's were unfaithful, and we'll talk about that in a second. But notice there is a word that is striking in verse 3, and that is the word some. Was that really the problem, is that just some did not believe? Understand, some is a polite way of saying most. Some is a polite way of saying not all, but almost all. And so here's Paul. And now the reason that he can't just say that everybody didn't believe, because the remnant did, of which Paul was a part. So he uses the word some to kind of soften the idea that most people who heard the gospel, most Jewish people who heard the gospel, didn't believe it. So understand what's going on in Paul's argument. In Romans 2, Paul had been pointing out that the Jewish people were guilty of not keeping the law. Now in chapter 3, he's going to start pointing out that they were guilty of not believing also. So you have to understand the way that the question is framed. You have to understand that for Paul and for his first century Jewish listeners, the question revolves around this. Paul, you say that God gave this wonderful, magnificent revelation, this word, this Old Testament, to the Jewish people. And the fact is that most of them have not believed it. And so, Paul, here's the natural question. Has the word of God failed? You know how I know that's the natural question? Because that's the question that he asks when he brings this subject back up again in chapter 9. Verse 6, has the word of God failed? To put it another way, to put it even a little more crassly, the question goes something like this. So you say that God has these wonderful promises and this wonderful revelation of his covenant and all of this magnificent truth in the holy scriptures, and yet most don't believe. Paul, is that not some sort of implicit acknowledgement that it's God himself who has failed? Now, here's the question. Their unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God, does it? By the way, in Greek, there's a way that you can ask a question and expect a no answer, and ask a question and expect a yes answer. I wish that we had it in English. That way, when I ask questions, you'd know what the answer was before I asked the question. The expected answer here is a negative. Their unbelief doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God, does it? And Paul's going to answer that explicitly. But you have to understand, with so many not believing, isn't the issue really God's faithfulness? By the way, you and I may never actually really say that kind of thing out loud. But you know, there are times that we kind of wonder stuff like that, don't we? You look at the whole wide world and you see so few Christians. And where there are Christians, they're little tiny persecuted groups of people. And you see, you know, for instance, you think of Asia Minor or modern day Turkey, and you realize that was at one time a Christian stronghold. You know what it is right now? It's a Muslim stronghold. Has the word of God failed? And so Paul is going to Paul is going to engage this question because the faithfulness of God, which, by the way, corresponds to God being true, God being righteous, and the truth of God. And so here's the question. If most of the Jewish people didn't believe in the very promises that came through the oracles that were entrusted to them, namely promises about Jesus the Messiah, does their unbelief somehow undermine God's faithfulness to those promises? God said he was going to save. God said he was going to restore. God said he was going to redeem. How come, Paul, so few people believe it? Does all of this unbelief, does all of this unfaithfulness actually turn around and somehow undermine the very faithfulness of God? And here's Paul's really simple answer. May it never be. Now, I love that phrase. May it never be. Because Paul uses it when he wants to actually make an emphatic, dogmatic, emotive statement. So he's just asked this question. Does the unfaithfulness or unbelief of all those people somehow undermine, indict the righteousness and the faithfulness of God? And Paul turns around and says, absolutely not. In no way. You could translate it something like this. Certainly not. You could translate it absolutely not. You could translate it by no means. You could translate it out of the question. I remember about 35 years ago, listening to John MacArthur preach through Romans chapter 6, where Paul uses this phrase again in relation to this question, shall we sin so that grace may abound? And he comes back with the same answer, may it never be. And I remember John MacArthur saying, you know what this phrase is? He says, this is my grandmother looking at me saying, perish the thought. In other words, there is absolutely no way on the planet that their unbelief somehow nullifies or undermines the faithfulness of God. And then Paul turns around and he says this. He says, let God be found true and every man a liar. Now, clearly, Paul had missed the latest church growth seminar on how to make your audience feel good about themselves. Calling them all liars is really probably not the way to go today. But here it is, right? And so here's Paul, and he's wrestling with this. He's dealing with this question. By the way, a totally legitimate question. There's nothing that's cheeky or insincere about the question. And when he turns around and says, may it never be, then he makes this declaration. And the first part of the declaration is sort of a confessional statement. When it says, let God be found true, or let God be true, it really is a dogmatic declaration. It is more of a confession that just goes like this. God is true. God is true. Charles Cranfield says that the way that we should understand this is something like this. We confess God is true. So it's as if he is saying, listen, for those of you who are wondering if all of this unbelief and unfaithfulness to the revealed oracles of God, if that somehow impugns God's integrity or faithfulness, here is the answer. God is true. God remains true to his word. At every twist, at every turn, God remains true to his word. God remains true to his promises. God remains faithful to the promises that are codified in a covenant. In other words, God's not the problem. Where's the problem? Well, the problem is, let me just say this as tactfully as I can. The problem is you and me. We're the problem. And let every man be a liar. More boldly than that, it is just, there's a terseness in the text. Every man a liar. Now, by the way, this is probably a loose citation of Psalm 116:11. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. But understand what Paul's doing is Paul's wrestling with this question about the unbelief of men and the faithfulness of God. Here is his conclusion. God is true. All men are liars. That's powerful. You may not know this, but every single person in this room, no matter how young or how old, has lied. Anybody want to lie and deny it? Every single one of us have lied. In fact, here's an observation that every parent understands. That sweet, cuddly, little, squishy blob of flesh that looks like you comes forth from the womb speaking lies. Psalm 58:3, if you don't believe me. There never, ever was a time where I had to sit my children down and look them in the eye and say, now, you know what, sweetie, one of these days, the truth may really get you in trouble. So I'm going to tell you how to escape that trouble. In fact, is not lying one of the very first sins that God begins to convict a young person's heart about? So, point number one, all of us have lied. Point number two, many people have mastered it. There are people who are so profoundly good at it. And so we were at my dad's birthday yesterday, turned 75, and we were over in Sacramento, and I was talking to one of my sons, and I asked him a question, and he looked down, he looked back at me, and he answered. I said, you know, when you look down and then look back, that's proof positive that you're lying. Now, he wasn't, but I thought I'd mess with him a little bit. He said, well, where did you learn that? I said, well, in my FBI training. He said, FBI training? I said, yeah, I watch Criminal Minds on occasion. And so I learned it. Let me just tell you, by the way, if you have a kid, this is just free parental advice. If you have a kid that you think is a pristine truth teller, okay, you're a dummy. Okay. Even one of ours that didn't lie very much, but boy, when she did, I won't tell you which one it was. I'll leave her name out of it to protect her. But man, when she did, it was like this incredibly orchestrated, beautifully sophisticated lie. Why do we do that? Well, some people, like I said, get really good at it. And for some people, it becomes such a habit that almost everything that comes out of their mouth is tainted with untruth. And so when Paul says every man a liar, understand this, is that you and I, we lie, and we lie probably far more than we realize that we lie. This is going to play into Paul's argument on the universality of sin, verses 10 to 18. But here's his point. Even if every single solitary human being on the planet said God was unfaithful, untrue, unrighteous, never kept his word, it would not change the fact one single solitary bit that God is in fact faithful and true and righteous. And the reason that that's true is because everyone's a liar. John Murray, in his commentary, says God's truthfulness is inviolate. That is, God's truthfulness can never be violated. There's never a crack in his truthfulness. It is of a whole piece, and it's perfect. Though all men be liars, God's truthfulness is inviolate. Now, Paul's going to argue that despite unbelief, God is faithful, and he's going to do this in two ways. He's going to argue that God is faithful, first of all, in this immediate context, by telling us that God is indeed faithful to his covenant, faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, when he brings judgment on faithlessness and unbelief. It's not exactly what you wanted to hear. Now, there's going to be a second way that God shows himself faithful. And later, what Paul will do is Paul will argue that God is faithful to his covenant, and he's faithful to his covenant by grafting back in the natural branches of Israel back into the olive tree. But for here, understand his argument is going to be, I want to say straightforward, but that's an exaggeration. It's a little convoluted. But Colin Cruz summarizes it. He says, God is true to his word, not only when he blesses his people in accordance with his promises, but also when he visits judgment upon them for their disobedience. So you know what Paul's going to do? He's going to take those oracles that have been entrusted to the people of God, and he's going to use one of those oracles to prove his very point right here. In other words, he's going to prove his point that God is true and every man is a liar by using the Bible. He uses Psalm 51, verse 4. Anybody know Psalm 51? If you're a Christian, you should know Psalm 51. That's not preacher's rhetoric or hyperbole. If you're a Christian, you should know Psalm 51. It is the penitential psalm of the whole book of Psalms. It is David's confession with his over his sin with Bathsheba. You should know Psalm 51. Now, here's the interesting part. Paul is going to prove from a well-known psalm and a well-known incident the truth of God's faithfulness to his word. And so, you know the context of Psalm 51, hopefully. So here's David. The context is 2 Samuel chapter 12. And there are a series of things in David's life that are out of whack. The way that Psalm or 2 Samuel 12 opens up is at the time of the year when the kings were out to war, David was at home in his palace. First observation, David was not where David should have been. David is up on his roof in the midday. Now, I can't prove this one as much as I can prove the other one, but up on your roof, that's where you took a siesta. Okay, you did a lot of things up on your roof, as the rest of the text will tell us, but you took a rest up on your roof. So here's David in the middle of the day taking a rest. You go, okay, well, I understand that because I need a rest too. Well, while David's men are out on the battlefield, David's at home kicking back. That's the second problem. Here's a third problem. David looks over and he sees a woman bathing on her roof. Now, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with looking around and then seeing something that you shouldn't see, as long as you turn around and turn away from it because you shouldn't see it. David's next problem was that he looked too long. And he looked long enough to send for one of his servants to say, who is that woman who's bathing on her roof? She's strikingly beautiful. At this point, God begins to intervene really in ways that should have caught David's attention. And the first way that he intervenes is when the servant says, that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. The minute that David heard the word wife, he should have stopped, remembered the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Lord, forgive me for entertaining lustful thoughts about another man's wife. And if that didn't stop him, the words Uriah should have. He knew Uriah. Uriah was one of his most faithful soldiers, loyal subjects. Bring her to me. And David takes her, commits adultery with her, and then she sends him a note. I'm with child. And then David's wheels start spinning. And because he was a man of truth in the innermost being, he falls on his knees and says, Lord, please forgive me. I need to confess this to Uriah and I need to ask for forgiveness. Is that what he did? And the answer is, no, that's not what he did. Bring Uriah off of the front lines. Liquor him up so that he can go in and sleep with his wife and cover my sin. And Uriah, being the faithful man that he was, would not enter into his own home. And so when it was inquired of him, why didn't you go into your own home? Should I go into my own home and sleep with my wife while the king's servants are out on the battlefield endangering their lives? And so David thought, well, maybe a little more booze will do it. And he tries to liquor him up even more the second night. He still refuses. And David realizes, what I have here is a man of integrity. And so he tells Joab. Boy, I have mixed feelings about Joab. There are times where I root for Joab, and there are other times where I think you are a dirtball. David gives a note to Joab. Violate all of our military protocol. Put Uriah up, right up against the enemy's wall, and then actually retreat with him up there. Uriah's killed. And not only Uriah, but a number of other of David's soldiers are killed. So we say murder. David was guilty of murders. He then brings Bathsheba into his home to marry her. What happened to the man after God's own heart? You know what David's fundamental problem is? His fundamental problem is our fundamental problem. Is that we are all together undone. and we are sinful and we are wayward. We sang Psalm 51 this morning. We sang Wesley's song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, false and full of sin I am. Here's the man after God's own heart who is not only guilty of laziness and not only guilty of shirking his responsibilities, but he's also guilty of lust and he's also guilty of adultery and he's also guilty of murder. And there he is, day after day, every day as Bathsheba's belly gets bigger, David says, the hand of God was heavy on me day and night. Well, certainly David must have acknowledged his sin. Oh, he did. But it took a little bit of, let's just say, a little bit of divine leverage first. Oh, to God that we would all just own up to our sins and admit our sins. But you know what David has to, you know what God has to do with David? He has to go and send David a prophet. David, I've got a terrible story for you. There is this guy and he's got all of these sheep. I mean, just hundreds and hundreds of them. And then he's got a neighbor who's got one little ewe lamb and he loves that little ewe lamb. That little ewe lamb sits and has supper with him and that little ewe lamb snuggles up to him when he goes to bed at night. That little ewe lamb is like a child. And the rich guy actually had a visitor come and that visitor said, hey, I want some lamb tonight. And instead of the rich man taking one of his own, he went and took that little ewe lamb. And David has a shepherds, his heart was seething. That man deserves to die. And then Nathan says these simple words, David, you are the man. You've just signed your own death warrant, David. You're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. And in Psalm 51, David pours his heart out to God and pleads with God for forgiveness. And the crucial words are found in verse 3 when David says this, "For I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me." You ever felt the weight of that? Have you ever felt the weight of, even though you know God has forgiven you, and you know that God doesn't bring it up again with you, and He's cast it as far as the east is from the west, there is something that just says that sin is going to be with me until the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Dave was just being realistic. One dark blot, and it was a big one. And so after David prays those words, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David had sinned against his nation. David had sinned against his army. David had sinned against Bathsheba. David had sinned against his servants. David had sinned against Uriah. David had sinned against those men that lost their lives. David had sinned against so many people in this complex of events. But what David understood was that all of his sins were ultimately and primarily against the holy God of heaven with whom he has to do. And then David says these words. So that you may be justified in your words. You should see what David is saying is, king though I be, man after God's own heart that I may be, the fact of the matter is that I have sinned, and everything that God says to me is right. In all of his oracles, all of his promises, all of his threats, everything that he says is right and it's true, and all is right, all is justice, all is truth. It is all on his side. So when he weighs in, what he says is the only thing that matters. Do you understand that? Do you understand that we're all infected with a disease that says the more guilty I am in sin, the more I want people around me to be affirming me in my wickedness? And the fact of the matter is it doesn't matter if the whole world throws you a parade and celebrates your iniquity. The only thing that matters is what God Almighty says. Justified in your words. David in his sin acknowledges this. Whatever words you speak, these words are completely justified. In the second line, this is where it's a little trickier. New American Standard and ESV both say, and you prevail, notice, when you are judged. You see that if you have an NAS. Or an ESV. The NIV is correct. You prevail when you judge. If you're a note taker, you might want to just take a note that says on September 21st or whatever today is, the pastor said the NIV was correct. Don't have time to get into the grammatical details. Christian Standard Bible, you triumph when you judge. By the way, it is that idea of when you judge, not when you are judged, that captures the Hebrew best. Hebrew says, and you are blameless when you judge. New English translation is the best. It says, you are right when you condemn me. So why use Psalm 51:4 to support God is true and every man is a liar? The reason is really simple. Unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. It actually demonstrates God's faithfulness, because unfaithfulness, even in the case of David, is a sin against God, and God vindicates his word, his truth, and his faithfulness by pronouncing judgment. Tom Schreiner said, God's faithfulness and truth can't be confined to his saving righteousness. God is also faithful to his promises in judgment of his people. In other words, the saving righteousness of God does not rule out the judging righteousness of God. Unfaithfulness and unbelief does not impugn God's promises or God's faithfulness. His faithfulness, in fact, guarantees judgment against unbelief and unfaithfulness. Paul's been dealing with Israel's disobedience to the law. Now he's dealing with their unbelief, and he's anticipating what he's going to talk about in Romans 9 through 11. But here's what we need to understand today, is that God has given us his word. He's entrusted his word to us. He's entrusted promises to us. He's entrusted warnings to us. And God has never one time failed to keep his word. God is true. God is just not true. God is always true. God always triumphs over lies, because he's true. God always triumphs over sin because he's righteous. God always triumphs over unfaithfulness because he's faithful. In I know I'm out of time, but Jason went too long on the announcements. Two points of application. Two very important points of application. So as we see society deteriorate and go into a state of moral and spiritual insanity, this is what we need to hear, and so hear it loud and clear. Even if everyone on the planet affirmed homosexuality was normal, and even if everyone on the planet said it's perfectly legitimate to kill your baby in the womb, and even if every single solitary soul on the planet said the number of genders is endless, and even if every single solitary person on the planet said that there are many ways to God, and even if every single solitary person on the planet said God does not exist, and even if every single solitary person on the planet said there is no heaven, there is no hell, and there is no salvation, here's reality. God is true. All men are liars. The truth of God does not depend on the acceptance of men. You don't need college professors to tell you it's true, because college professors are liars. Sometimes even in Christian colleges, they're liars. The fact is that God's word is true whether anybody believes it or not. God's word is true because God is true. And His word is truth because God is truth. So when a blind man tells you that he can't see the sun, and therefore he concludes from all of his observation that the sun does not exist, it's not real, it's not an indictment against the sun. When the blind man says the sun isn't real, you don't believe him because he's a blind man. And in his blindness, he's lying. The irony is that the blind man cannot see the sun, but he feels the rays of the sun's warmth. Those are undeniable, but he'll go to his grave saying, since I can't see the sun, it is not real. God is true, though everyone be blind and liars. Second point of application. God's promises to save the repentant and the believing are true. The fact that God is true, and the fact that God has said, I will save those who turn from their sin and turn to my Son in faith. Because God is true, those promises are true. And so what you need to understand today is that God's word offers Jesus Christ to you, and He offers forgiveness to you. You may have been sitting there listening to the story of David and feeling as if the whole weight of all of your sins was being piled up one right after another. And you felt as if you could just about suffocate from the weight of your sin. But here's the blessed news, is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, among whom you and I are chief. And so you take your sins to Jesus, you run to Him in faith, and God's promise is, you run to Jesus in faith, you'll be forgiven, you'll be given new life, that burden of sin will be taken off of your back, rolled into an empty tomb with a stone sealed over it, never to be put back on you again. The offer of eternal life is actually offered to you, and it's yours for the taking. And here's what you need to remember. What underscores that offer is this. God is true. But if you don't sit there and you say to yourself, I don't think that sounds that great. Frankly, I don't need God. And I don't need what Jesus has to offer. And so that doesn't sound good to me at all. In fact, it sounds oppressive and restrictive. And it sounds like it would turn me into a bunch of uptight people like the ones sitting all around me. The minute that you say, no, it doesn't, that says more about you than it says about the gospel. In fact, it doesn't say a thing about the gospel. But it says you're blind. And you're a liar. And just as sure as God would keep His promise if you repented and believed, so He will keep His promise for all who refuse to repent and believe. That promise will be kept. Just as sure as the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved, will be kept. Many years ago, my grandfather was a bus driver, janitor, mailman in East Nicholas. And he used to deliver the mail to, there were only two churches. There was St. Boniface Catholic Church. That's where 90% of the people went. And then the other 2%, I know the math, the other 2% went to Fairview Christian Church, a little liberal Protestant church. My grandfather's delivering the mail one day, and he says to the pastor, Pastor Ted, he says, hey, you know, my grandson's in seminary. And Pastor Ted says, oh, really? And my grandfather says, yeah, you should ask him to preach sometime. So he says, is he going to be home over Thanksgiving? And my grandpa said, he absolutely will. And so I get a phone call out of the blue. Hi, this is Pastor Ted from Fairview Community Church. And I know your grandpa, Herb. And I'm like, oh, yeah, well, everybody knows Herb. And I said, what can I do for you? He goes, are you a seminary student? I said, yeah. He says, will you come and preach for me? I'm going to go on vacation with my wife over Thanksgiving. And I said, I'd be happy to. He goes, so what seminary did you say you went to? I said, well, I go to Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. There's this long pause. He said, oh, I'm thinking to myself, now you're thinking you should have asked me that first. Now you're already committed. And he says, well, let me just tell you what we do. So when I preach for about 15 minutes. But when my wife preaches, she only preaches for about 10. So, okay. When I preach, I usually preach for about 50. Oh, well, that's too long. I said, tell you what, how about 30? He goes, ah. I said, how about this? I'll do my best. So now he's in a bind. So he says, well, you know, it's going to be the first Sunday of Advent. And so you should preach on hope. I said, I can do that. I can preach on hope. So I went and I preached from the Bible. And I took a text, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and I preached this very sermon. The arrival of Jesus is the evidence that God keeps His promises, and God keeping His promises is the foundation of all of our hope. But God keeps all of His promises. Promises of salvation and promises of judgment. And hell is hot. And God promises that if you will not follow His Son, on that day, he promises, he will say, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you." That's a promise. Just as sure as "you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, is a promise, so too is "depart from me, workers of iniquity." I never got asked back. But I will tell you what. I believe down to my bones that 30 minutes of truth could do more good for a soul than 30 years of pablum and lies. Why? Because God is true. And He's vindicated in His words. And He prevails when He judges. And so today, you have to understand, if you refuse the precious and magnificent promises of God in Christ, God will keep His promise and vindicate His great name by casting you out forever. But if today you should bow the knee to King Jesus and embrace Him as your treasure and your hope, God will welcome you into His kingdom, and He will give you an everlasting inheritance, and He will grant to you eternal life, and He will issue you the pardon of sins, and He will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that He will hold you fast all the way to the end, when on that day He raises you up to endless life. What? Why wouldn't you believe God? Don't believe yourself. Dangerous. Believe God. Trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And we pray that today that Jesus is the very embodiment, the very incarnation of truth, would be mighty to save. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword. Our prayers attend. Come and Thy people bless and give Thy Word success. Spirit of holiness, on us descend. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.